of the Shia and the Sunni. This is what I've been watching. What Rod Nan gave me, the competition with Christianity that Paul Meyer did. It's a series of presentations on the different religions in the world. But one of the things he comments on there is that most of the bloodshed caused by Islam in the world, at least up to a certain point recently, was amongst themselves in civil wars between the Shia and the Sunni. The Shia are those who hold to the position that the leader of Islam should be a descendant of Muhammad, biologically, genetically. The Sunni are those who believe that it's more of a theological or spiritual succession. So it doesn't have to be a biological thing. But that's the ongoing debate that is there within the Muslim world, and why there's so much bloodshed and animosity amongst their own groups, which is what I think our country ran into and dealt with, kind of got confused by when we first went into Iraq and tried to work through some of those issues and figuring out who's really the enemy here, why are all these attacks going on, and so forth. Okay, so some of the things you just got to start to understand with regard to Islam. Okay, anything else that we're missing with regard to Islam that's major, that you've heard about, that didn't get answered?
I think that the thing that astounded me was that so many people assume that Christians and Muslims worship the same God.
Yeah, and again, I love Paul Meyer. He's very good at what he does. One of the struggles I had with him there, I wish you'd been a little more provocative or strong in saying we don't worship the same God. He says the answer to that question is yes and no, depending on how you look at the situation. So, and the way he says yes is that we worship the same God of Abraham in that concept, but the way we say no is that it's not who but what we believe about him, I guess, that's different, or something along those lines. Well, the problem is, as we showed in the video last time, what really needs to be the dividing line for this debate is Christ. Is Jesus fully God, and do the Muslims recognize that? Because that's what we as Christians acknowledge, and that's what separates us from the Jews as well. So we could all, you know, if we're going to follow that line, well, yes, we worship the same God of the Old Testament as the Muslims. We got to say the same thing with the Jews as well, because we're all in the same monotheistic camp to that extent. But that's why there's a division in the church. That's why there's this separation. And again, you know, Paul Meyer gives has an open heart, you know, more for the Jews for other reasons. Because they're, you know, monotheistic and they're kind of a parent religion, he argues. Christ wasn't really that open-hearted to them from their own line himself. Paul, again, you know, we talked about this in Romans. He talks about how they are the people of these traditions, the Jews. They have this special place, but they've refused to believe in the Messiah. And that's the ultimate dividing line between these religions. And that's why Christianity is unique. It's alone in its proclamation of the gospel. No other religion even comes close, including Judaism and Islam. Yeah.
You know, my daughter-in-law, Megan's mother, she said many years ago, I was shocked. Somebody at one of our gatherings said something about worshiping the same God. She said, no, we don't.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and even there, yeah, and that's kind of the confusion too, the whole Trinitarian aspect, which we'll look at with Judaism. No Trinitarian thought whatsoever in modern day Judaism. And same with Islam. There's no Trinitarian aspect to the one God. Okay, and that's, again, a dividing line, which the Athanasian Creed serves to establish. Okay, and that's what you typically use, that's what the church has used to determine what is Christian and what is not. Your faith, you hold to a Trinitarian perspective of God and Christ as his son, you know, the Son of God, fully human, fully man, or fully God, for the purpose of mankind's salvation. You hold to those two things. In general, that classifies you under the large umbrella of Christianity. Now, of course, there's a lot of variation underneath that. Of course, we hold that as Lutherans, we've got the pure teaching of all those things that fall under that umbrella. But there's a lot to, that's the main thing that makes you Christian. If you're not Trinitarian, you're not a Christian. If you're not monotheistic, you're not a Christian, plain and simple. Okay, if you don't believe in Christ as fully God and fully man, you're not a Christian. You're not in the Christian church. Okay, so those are the things that you just have to keep in mind. Those are the pretty black and white differences that are there. And yeah, we don't share the same faith with the Muslims in that regard, or with the Jews for that matter either. Christianity's alone in that. Yeah.
So in the Old Testament, when they speak of like Yahweh, Elohim, is there ever any hint in the Old Testament of the triune God?
Yes.
Okay, so...
Absolutely.
Okay, so... Then there's absolutely... So then like...
Paul Meyer.
Yeah. He would be absolutely, that would absolutely almost be false theology to be saying. Because you couldn't go back and say, well, in the Old Testament, they really didn't talk about the triune God, so you could kind of, in theory, say, well, yeah, back in the Old Testament,
before,
their God and our God was kind of the same.
But we got to, and what we'll do with our study of Judaism, we'll define terms to start us off. What we've got to keep in mind, and Paul Meyer, I think what he's arguing with Judaism is modern-day Judaism, as opposed to the religion of the Old Testament.
Right.
And what your sheet starts off with here, if you look down at the history, it's up here in the identity, it tells you, you should be distinguished from the religion of the Old Testament. You've got to do that. Modern-day Judaism, even Judaism in the time of Christ, is not the same theology of the Old Testament.
I mean what he said about Islam.
Well, right. Well, yeah. Again,
you can't make
no, and he's not, and I don't think he's saying we're all this. Obviously, there's a difference, you know. And he acknowledges that. But what he's, I think, trying to show is that, well, for a while in the rise of Islam in Arabia, it was kind of considered a Christian heresy, with hope that you could still get the people to see the right perspective on Christ. Now, obviously, that's not the case. I mean, we can't go that route today. It's just gone way too far off the end. And in this video, Meyer says he wished that the Christian missionaries, which, you know, they had to be around at that time, would have been able to work better with Muhammad to show him the error of his ways. Obviously, that didn't occur. So how do you do that, you know, with somebody who thinks, yeah, Jesus is a prophet, but the man himself, Muhammad, is... same as Jesus, if not better. So how do you get him off of that type of a train of thought? That's the challenge, and nobody was able to do that, unfortunately. And I don't even know if there was a whole lot of interaction with him to that effect. You know, Christians reaching out to Muhammad saying, hey, this is not the right belief. As we talked about with Islam, the Nestorian view of Christ was present in Arabia at the time. That is, Christ, Jesus himself is fully man, not fully God. And that's what permeated Muhammad's thought.
Mm-hmm. Being the Son of God and sent by the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And also in Isaiah, it talks about the Holy Spirit, and it says Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And also in Malachi, I think.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we'll talk, when we get into Judaism, where the idea of the Trinity, again, Old Testament theology is there. Okay? There's a change, though, that occurs in the history of the Old Testament where they shift away from all that. And we'll talk about that. Anything else on Islam? Questions, comments? Yeah.
It didn't start until 700 something.
Yeah, 600s, yeah. And Muhammad, again, getting the visions from Gabriel. He wasn't literate, I don't believe, so he wasn't writing it down. Somebody had to write down these visions, you know, or his narration of them. But finally, they do get written down. But it's a history. The Quran is a kind of a history of all this. And it does include his attacks on Mecca, from Medina after he's mounted up his army, which I believe was only 300 at the time, and they still were able to conquer over the army of Mecca, which, of course, will lend to their idea that this is God-approved, right? This is a miracle. God is supporting this, so it must be genuine. And, of course, then Mecca would fall to Muhammad and the people of Medina, and they would follow after Muhammad then at that point as well. They would unite. They were looking for a reason to get the tribes of Arabia together, and Muhammad provided that. Okay, it was right for that. Should have been the gospel, but it wasn't. It was this false teaching. Yeah.
They don't always Lord is speaking to me, sometimes it's the devil.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Satan tries to steer us away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely. And that's, again, what we got to be careful of, what we saw in Revelation, our study there, right? All the different ways the devil's present in his teachings throughout this world, through the church and outside of the church. He's busy. He's got lots of irons in the fire, so to speak, trying to get the church people away from him and to keep people away from the gospel. I think important to realize, too, with Islam, it's not a religion of conversion. They don't care so much that people are going to die without being Muslim and then not be forever with them. It's more of simply the way things are supposed to be. This whole world should be Muslim, and that's the way it should be ruled. And so that's why they're doing what they're doing through more force, through violent attacks, attacking on ideologies that are different from their own. Again, they're not like Christians who don't want people to be forever away from God, suffering for their sins. We have a heart for them in that regard. Muslims aren't in that. Most Muslims are not in that camp. That's not their concern. Oh, goodness, we don't want people to suffer. You either fall in line with the law or you don't. That's the thing. It's more of a law-oriented, force-oriented idea. Yeah, that's why. Well, look, I mean, look at Muhammad. I mean, what does he do? After he goes up to Medina, retreats, gains an army, and converts by force, right? Christ never does that. Yeah, he could have, but he never does. So there's your difference, right? So Islam is a religion of force in that sense, or conversion by force, not by discussion, not by persuasion, not by appealing to people. Make sense? Okay. Questions, comments? All right, so Islam, I think we can move beyond that. Very good. To Judaism proper. Let's see. Got my slideshow here. I did a presentation on this in a Bible class a while back. I can't remember exactly if it was this class or if it was Sunday morning class, but this slideshow is based off of that. I've changed a few things on it, but some of it's very similar there. I think it's that one that I've modified. In use, read only, that's fine. You don't need to make any changes right now. Slideshow. From start. Okay, beautiful. All right, so what I've labeled this and titled this is Old Testament, New Testament, and Today. Indicating there in the subtitle itself, there are differences in all those different categories. Okay, there's Old Testament religion, there's New Testament version, and now there's today's ideology. Okay, so what we're going to do is look at that and try and understand what's going on here. So we've got to identify terms, always key in a debate, always key in education. You want to make sure everyone's on the same page with terminology. Otherwise, you're going to be talking around each other. So what do we mean when we hear of Yahwehism? What in the world is that? Most people don't even know what that would be. That's the faith of the Old Testament. Faith in Yahweh as God, promising salvation through the Messiah. That's the true faith of the Hebrews. Talk about Hebrews 11, right? The Great Faith Hall of Fame chapter. All these guys who've gone before us in the faith, they would all share that faith. Okay, now, they don't know Jesus by name, of course, because he hadn't come yet. But the promise, as made to Adam and Eve in the garden, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and then what follows after that, that blessings would come through Abraham. You got the instance of Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac. That's a foreshadowing of the father's sacrifice of the son. Then you have the whole sacrificial system put in place as a result of Passover, where the lamb is offered up as a sacrifice for the people of Israel, that the blood of the lamb covering their doorposts would protect them from the judgment of the angel, who will wipe out anybody who's not covered by the blood of the lamb. Again, foreshadowing this fulfillment of the promise. This is what Old Testament faithful would believe. Moses, David, Solomon, I would hope to some extent, has his issues, of course. The prophets, Isaiah, Elijah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this is their faith. Okay, the Messiah is coming. He will win salvation for God's people. Of course, they see it in the future. So they don't have all the details worked out, because we can, looking back and with the word of God's help. But that's the faith that unites. That's where Christianity comes from. Okay, understood? Clear on that? Okay, so we call that Yahwehism or Hebrewism or whatever you want to refer to. But the Hebrews would hold to that. At least they should, initially in the scriptures. Judaism, though, is a religion and culture of the Jewish people developed following the destruction of the temple and exile of Judah. That's from your handout there directly. Okay, so it develops after the work of the prophets ceased. So Malachi is your last recorded prophet of the Old Testament, 400 or so B.C. Silence from God at that point. Well, what happens as a result? The people are exiled. Temple's destroyed. They rebuild it, but it's destroyed again in that intertestamental time period. It's not rebuilt again until, I guess Herod is the one who's rebuilding it at the time of Christ. Okay, but then when it's destroyed in 70 AD, things just really get all out of whack for the Jews. Okay, what happens in 722 BC? Assyria invades from the north. Okay, Assyria is the kingdom that existed before Babylon came into power. Assyria comes in and conquers the northern kingdom of the Israelites. Well, we got to go back to Solomon, right? Solomon had the united kingdom. David had it united before him, and Saul. So three kings have a united kingdom. After Solomon, it splits, right? Northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Southern kingdom, I think it's Benjamin and Judah or something like that in the south. Okay, well, in 722, after all this time, God allows the Assyrians to come in and conquer the northern kingdom. So Israel itself is removed, the 10 tribes dissipated, and really any significant trace of them is gone. What's left are the people of Judah, where we get the name Jews from. Okay, so if you look in the Old or in the New Testament in the Greek, when you talk about the Jews, the word there is the Yudaioi, okay, which comes from the Hebrew word for Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes, the one in the south that's remaining following this invasion. So Jews proper, as we would understand them, are descendants of that tribe. Which would make sense because they're the only ones that you can really trace back to following the fall of the northern kingdom in 722. That makes sense? Okay. Try not to move too fast, but to get it out as much as I can in a short amount of time. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. Okay. So significant event. Temple's destroyed in 720. Or no, it's not destroyed in 7, but the division, the separation occurs. Okay. In 587, when the Babylonians then invade into Jerusalem proper, the temple is destroyed there. Most likely at that point, the Ark of the Covenant is destroyed, at least removed and lost forever. We don't know anything else about it after that point. What are the Israelites then forced to do as a part of their religion without the temple? Well, we get this with our study of Daniel, him being in Babylon. They don't have the temple for sacrifices anymore, so they have to alter their theology a bit, or at least their practice. How then, if we can't sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, what replaces that?
Daniel prayed.
Prayer, right? And that's where you'll find most modern Jews today. Prayer is the substitute for the sacrificial system. And what's not in existence today for the Jews still? The temple. They don't have a temple to sacrifice in. And so sacrifice is not part of their religious system anymore. Rather, prayer, and we'll find there's different variations in the different classifications of Jews today. Okay, but that all starts with the destruction of the temple. The temple's everything, right? And this comes from Old Testament theology, right? The temple's built, and it's supposed to be the location of God in the midst of his people. And we gathered that from our study of Revelation, right? Christ, when he returns and the Jerusalem's coming down out of heaven, Christ is the temple. He himself, and he says that himself in his ministry. Okay, so it's about the temple. That part's good. You want that focus. Well, the problem for the Jews or for the Old Testament Israelites, once the temple's destroyed, they think everything's different. God can't work through them in the same way. So things must change. You know, big time problem for them. Okay. Other terms, so a Jew, we would say, is a racial or ethnic term. Okay, for descendants of the tribe of Judah. That's first and foremost. You can probably argue, that if your belief is in the Jewish faith, then you can be considered a Jew. Okay. But most of the time when you think of Jews and you think of the Holocaust and the slaughtering of the Jews, it was a racial thing, a cultural thing. It wasn't just a religious thing. But the two are closely connected. Okay. An Israelite, we would go back again to the Old Testament terminology, were the Hebrews of the Old Testament. So those who were of Israel, okay, the son of Isaac and Abraham. Okay, so those were the descendants of Jacob himself, who was, his name was changed to Israel. Israeli, on the other hand, is simply a citizen of Israel for today. So not necessarily, well, most of them are, I guess, can claim descendancy of Jacob or Judah, but an Israeli just, we don't, that term's not in the Bible, okay? So don't think of Israelites in the Old Testament as Israelis. And a lot of times that term is used today to indicate a special quality or special identity for the citizens there. But again, we've talked about in the book of Romans and in, I think, Revelation 2, that God really holds no special favor toward the country of Israel today. It's just not the case. Israel, in that way, was replaced by the church, and it was always meant to be the called out people of God in the Word of God. Okay, so Israel itself, restoring them to freedom, giving them their independence, giving them their land back, does not change anything in God's sight with regard to how history unfolds. Some thought, well, we get them their property back, their land back, Christ the Messiah will come. It just doesn't happen that way. Okay? And that's, again, because Israel isn't, according to Romans and the rest of the Bible, all about a geopolitical entity. It's about the people of God. Who are the people of God? Those who believe in Christ, right? Who believe in his promises, that of the Messiah. And so we have replaced the Jews in that sense. And not culturally or ethnically, but religiously. Yeah.
In modern Christianity, the use of the term Israel is the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Modern Christianity used the term Israel, biblically speaking, New Testament. That's the mentality. We are, that's the church. And you got to remember, well, where does the old Yahwehism get its start? Where do the Hebrews come from in the Old Testament? Abraham, who was what? What nationality? I mean, there was no Hebrew before him. God picks him, sends him away from Ur to the Canaanite, or to Canaan, to the Promised Land area, to establish his people. Before that, there was no race of the Jews or of the Hebrews, per se. So God starts it there with him. Calls him out of paganism, out of secularism, okay, to make for himself a people. So what does that indicate? It's all by God's work and his act of calling. That needs to be present in our thinking all the way throughout history. Who are those called by God? Happen to be a specific people who have a whole lot of stuff written about them in the Old Testament. But that was all intended for the purpose of bringing the Messiah, the Christ, who then would establish not just one race of people, but through faith, he would make people of all the world. Okay, Murph.
Is there a dominant religion in Israel?
Yeah, it's Judaism, which is why they're major opponents to most of the Arab countries around them, who are Muslim, okay? So that's why, yeah, we're, the United States tries to befriend, you know, Israel, because it's its only ally, really, in that region, or to some extent, anyway. But yeah, it's of the Jewish faith. Now, there's variations within Judaism, we'll talk about that. Okay? But most of them, if they're, well, if they're religious at all, are Jews, yeah. Yeah. Well, right. Wasn't really much option at that point. I mean, there were a lot of pagans around, and most of them were. This was after the flood, of course, and the separation of people out across the world. God picks Abraham. Right? Well, he's naturally a descendant of, you know, he's got to fall in the line, but everybody did, really, at that point anyway. So, yeah, it's all just part of God's plan. And again, it's his call that makes the special nature, not the people themselves. And that comes out, I think it's Deuteronomy, is it 8, I think, talking about why Israel's called. It's not because they're great, not because they're special. They're actually the least of all the people. And yet God, for some reason, picks them. Look at us, right? Who are we? Nothing, you know, inherently special about us that would make God want to call us to be his people. But simply by that call, declaring us righteous in Christ, believing in him, that makes us unique. That does make us special. And that's been the thing all along, right? It's the beauty of it. Right? So if you understand that, this idea of God calling and making a people through his calling, that idea then erases any type of real ethnic or cultural, racial identification. It's not necessary. Right? Because God makes people out of anything. Yeah.
The phrase comes to my mind that St. Paul uses, the phrase, people of dispersion.
Okay, yeah. The diaspora, the people of the dispersion, well, that's, I think, following the exile, or in the time of the exile, where they're spread out. Okay, they get dispersed. The 12 tribes, the 10 tribes especially, kind of lost in the wind. We don't know. And there, are there still descendants of them? Are there still some out there? You can trace it back, I think so. But it's definitely not a congealed group anymore. But yeah, you've got the dispersion. This happens, though, after, I think it's after 70 AD as well. The Jews lose Jerusalem as their home, and they're spread out. They will take up residence out there, and that's part of, you know, what the Crusades were about. You know, trying to reclaim Jerusalem for themselves. You know, because it's the place of Christ's crucifixion, but also for the Jews, that they would have a place too. What are you doing? You gonna blow him a kiss? Oh. Well, thank you. Hey, can you sing Jesus Loves Me? Hey, a little bit.
That's a lot of people, isn't it?
She can over that.
Yeah.
We'll get there, huh? Thank you for coming to see me. Have a kiss.
Thank you. All right, so it's Mama. All right, so
goodbye.
All right. So that's your little intermission to get back in the action. Any questions on these classifications, definitions? Hopefully helps to clear up some things initially, and will help to guide our discussion moving forward. Okay. Joan? That's all right. I'll try to bring us back on quickly. Mm-hmm.
And trust him, but they are different than us.
Mm-hmm.
And they need work too. Well, that doesn't matter, does it? As long as they trust in Christ, does that cover that sin?
What? Sorry, you said those who trust in Christ, and then what was after that?
Well, but works too. And does that trusting in Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's a tough call. The question is, it's not dealing with Judaism per se. Just in general, those who trust in Christ but also put faith in their works, are they also, will that faith ultimately save them with regard, despite or in spite of their faith in their works too? That's ultimately God's hand to call. The caution, of course, that the church puts out there. We never want to intermix. We never want to give that idea that you have any hope for salvation in your works. And, I mean, those scriptures are pretty clear on that. You remove any work of Christ for salvation in him alone and add to that, and you've taken away his whole glory. So, yeah, I mean, the hope is, you know, their faith ultimately in Christ, and this is what I think the church has sided with throughout most of its history. Yeah, because we got a lot of denominations that add works into the mix, don't we? You know, the gospel gets you in, but now it's up to you to sanctify yourself or to grow in the faith enough or to keep that faith enough or whatever. It puts the burden on the person and not keeping it on God. The danger with that is, well, one, for sure, your certainty. Where's your certainty at? If it's in you, there's not much hope, right? Well, I'm not a righteous person. I'm not a holy person in my actions, my thoughts, my words. This is what we confess. So we got to have continued gospel proclaimed, you know, to get that out of us, I guess. But I don't know if outright you can say, well, you have faith in works and automatically you don't have faith in Christ. But I think the two don't go well together, for sure. So I always caution, guide people away from that. That's why we preach the gospel and proclaim it as purely as we can. Well, yeah, and this is where it gets tricky, right? Because the result of your faith is good works. But we've got to keep the two kingdoms and the two realms distinct. Before God, works mean nothing. They gain you nothing, period. Okay? Everybody else around you, you've got to do them. That's what we depend on. Okay? Everyone depends on everybody else in that sense. And God works through them, right? God has made it that way. But we are to keep the gospel pure. The gospel has nothing to do with our working or our helping each other or anything like that. It's all from God to us, his work of grace. So, yeah, that's where it gets tricky, right? That's why we got to keep the distinction proper as best we can so that people don't get bogged down in that. Yeah.
Christ's dialogue with the people on the cross makes that pretty clear.
Yeah. Today you'll be with me in paradise, right? He didn't do any works. He didn't do anything to earn that, that's for sure. It's merely, simply by God's grace. Yeah, for grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then 10 comes right in and says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do." So Paul gets it, but you got to keep the two separate. Okay? And yet they're related. Right? You're a good tree. God has made you a good tree by faith in Christ. Naturally, what do good trees do? Produce good fruit. Okay, so that should be happening. If it's not, okay, then we got some things to work on. Okay, and we should be aware of that. We should, you know, that's why we study the third use of the law. It's a guide. It's a ruler. It's good. And we need to keep hearing it too. We got to keep learning and knowing. Okay, what am I supposed to be doing? Now, I don't want anybody to get stressed out about it. Okay, as a pastor, I never want you to think, oh, I'm not doing enough to please God. I'm not doing enough as a Christian. I don't think I'm growing enough. Whatever. Don't worry about it. Okay? Whether you're worried about it, that's good, I guess. Vocation is huge. Always come back to vocation. God's given you stuff to do. That's him giving it to you for everyone else around you. That's what he wants you to do. Do those things. Do them well. Be content with that. You don't have to be out there in the world doing amazing things. You're doing amazing things here in this place. Because if you're not here doing them, who else will be? You know, that's where vocations come in. Now, what do we hear? What do we hear? Right? There are missionaries in other countries sending their missionaries here because we're a pagan culture or something like that. Well, that's going to be the same thing. If you're not taking care of your vocation, somebody else is going to have to come in and do it for you. God doesn't want that. So do your vocation, do them well. That's what God has put in your life, and just be content with that. That's good. And you're here, so that's good. Enjoy. Relax. It's not a stressful thing. Yeah. All right. And so, of course, the Jews, a totally different view on salvation itself, and we'll talk about that as well. Numbers of Jews, it's actually very minimal. If you do any search now, and you're going to find 13 to 14 million. Worldwide. So that's it. Out of 7 billion people in the world. Very, very minimal. Okay. Why is that? Any ideas?
Well, that's because Christianity is what God wants.
Okay. Well, obviously, yeah, God's going to bless Christianity through the gospel and the proclamation of it. So that's his main thing. Sure. Okay. Well, you've got Christianity, how many Christians are there in the world, or claimed Christians? I think it's like 2.12 billion or something like that. Muslims are, we didn't put that up there, but it's like 1.1 something billion, so about half of what Christianity is. Jews are 14 million. Pittance. Okay, why is that? You know, again, you've got the Muslims who are growing, and they say, some argue, is the fastest growing religion in the world. Okay, but they're not blessed by God. So how is that possible? What's going on? What's the difference here between the Jews and the Muslims in that case?
Well, the Jews were God's called people, but maybe
Okay. They did. Rejected it. But again, so do the Muslims, right? So do all these other world religions that are bigger than the Jews. But what is it about the Jews that keep them so small? With their religious beliefs. Okay, a lot of it has to do with their idea of purity. Okay, that in order to be a Jew, you must be purely Jewish by culture and by race. The Orthodox Jews believe the only way you can truly be a Jew is if you're born of a Jewish mother. There's no other way. Now, you can convert to the faith, but you're still not a Jew Orthodox, you know, as purely as you can be. Okay? So that naturally is going to keep your numbers low.
So they still think that they're chosen by God, and because they're Jewish, they're saved.
Well, exactly. And that in order to stay that way, to be chosen by God to remain that way, they've got to keep their lines pure, don't they? That would take away their certainty. If a Jew, a true Jew, marries somebody who's not truly Jewish, has a child, well, that child can't be certain of their salvation, or not salvation, can't be sure of their position in God's sight as his child, or as his people, because they're not purely Jewish. So in order to keep that confidence and that certainty, you've got to be pure. Playing off of that, then, in Orthodox Judaism is also the keeping of the Torah, God's commands. We'll talk about that. The breakdown, and this is, again, my mathematical things here. This was based off of a website that was looking at the percentage of Jews in the United States. And so what I did is I took those percentages and translated them, multiplied them by the total number of Jews worldwide. And this is assuming that the percentages would match throughout the world. And that could be way off, could be wrong. But just to give you an idea, if that does play out properly, Orthodox Jews are only 12% of the total population. And that's true in this country, probably similar to that in the world. Conservatives are 29%, we'll talk about them. Reformed, 41%, most of them. Others, there are other variations, that's 18%. So the Orthodox Jews are the ones you see mostly with the black robes, the long beards. They'll wear the hats. You'll see them in their traditional garb. The rabbis, those are the smallest group, 12%. 1.68 million in the world, or thereabouts. Okay, conservatives are not quite as stringent with regard to the those things of the Orthodox Jews, but still hold to some pretty mainline Jewish beliefs. Their makeup is 29%, 4.06 million in the world, or thereabouts. Reformed are much more liberal, moderate in their theology, open to other ideas. The 41%, 5.7 million in the world. And then others are 2.5, just to give you an idea. So not much, right? Very, very minimal in the world. So modern day Judaism, to keep this clear, we're going to need more time on this. God has chosen a people, the Jews, right? And we talked about that. He specified a certain people to bring about the Messiah. That people has the earth for its inheritance. This is their belief. Okay, initially, it starts with the promised land, right? Go back to the Old Testament. What does God promise to do? Deliver them into the promised land. They are to go and to eradicate all the opponents of God there, all the opponents of his people, and that's to be their land. And they believe then the true Jews will have that land as their own, and ultimately, all the world will be ruled by Yahweh, or the true God, okay, himself.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. And they believe then, mostly, and this is again Orthodox Judaism, the Messiah, not fully God, is fully man, will come and will establish that reign on earth. He will get the people back into Israel and rule over them there, and as a result, all the world then will be under the rule or the authority or the influence of the Jews.
Looking for a savior.
Not a savior. They don't care about a savior, but yeah, they're still looking for the Messiah. And that's why they reject Jesus, right? They wanted him to be king, right? They were going to do it by force. Good, we got this guy with power, God-like. Let's put him in as our king. He can drive out the enemy. We've got it made. Messiah's here. We can rule. We can take over. Jesus doesn't want anything to do with that. He entrusts himself over to the Romans and they kill him by influence of the Jews because he's rejected them in that role, and so they have him killed. So they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And that's a big reason why. Okay, because he didn't want earthly dominion. And it's clear, right? Matthew, is it Matthew that portrays that? Or John? In Christ's interaction with Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. A Jew would hear that. Well, of course you're not our Messiah. Because the Messiah would say, it is. This is my kingdom. And I'm here to claim it. That's what they think the Messiah would do. Okay. Others can be grafted into the faith of the Jews without, again, becoming fully Jewish. But really, that's not even something they view as essential. Not anything that has to happen for salvation. Their ideas of heaven and hell, of eternity, are mingled or watered down. There's not this future life to come that they're thinking about. It's here and now that they're worried about. And so this, what saves you, what makes you right with God, isn't, you know, faith. It isn't salvation by somebody else. It's your relationship to God. And if you're not Jewish, well, you're kind of already out of luck anyway. Okay? But you can still be, you know, part of the, going back to the Old Testament, right? The things that are established there, God has a people, and they're to be welcoming to the aliens around them, to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And the rest of the world can be benefited from them, okay? But that doesn't mean the rest of the world is going to be them. Okay? But they can be a benefit, have a benefit from them. Okay? It's a different mindset, totally, than we're used to thinking. And this is the belief, at least among some of the, well, it used to be the Orthodox Jews. I don't know if they still hold to this today. The Messiah will come when God's people show that they are ready for it. By keeping the Torah perfectly. For how long, we don't know. I think I've heard it, like, for a whole day. Okay, this is their encouragement to the people. That's why they have these religious festivals and, you know, the proclamation of the Torah, why it's taught the way it is. If we keep it, that will be pleasing in God's sight, and he'll send the Messiah. Then our kingdom will be reestablished. Okay, again, that's a very Orthodox position. And probably more of the past. I don't know if they still hold to that today. And again, this is a key for the Jewish faith. They hold to practice more strongly than to belief. Faith is not essential to being a Jew. But how you live out your life according to the Torah. Okay. So they're not essential. Like Christians, it's faith first and then practice as a result of that. You know, they're much more interested in how you live. Practice. Hence the Orthodox Jews and their dress, their customs, their practices. Paul Meyer does talk about this in the film, looking at the Jews. Orthodox, when it comes to the Sabbath, still take it very literally. Okay, no work can be done whatsoever. The examples he uses, there are special elevators, where the elevators are programmed a special way for the Sabbath. So that you don't even have to push a button to get to the floor you're going. The elevator will just automatically go to every floor. So there's no work you have to do. Okay? Do you see that in Israel? Yeah. There are certain parts of Israel, especially, where that's still the case.
We were in Jerusalem, I think, when we were on
Sabbath. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And they say there are certain quarters of the area that are like that. Maybe not as strict in other areas, but if you break Sabbath law on the Sabbath in those areas, you're going to get in trouble. Now, they probably can even arrest foreigners. I'm not sure how strict they are on that. But these are the variations you saw with the percentages that were there. There's Orthodox Judaism, Reform Judaism, Conservative Judaism. And then within conservative movement, there's the Reconstructionists. There's the, I think, the Zionists. Well, that's a separate entity itself, and we'll talk about that as well. Those are your main differences, okay? That are there. And then within those, you'll find the Hasidic Jews and Kabbalah and all those other variations, denominations, sects. It's that same. Yeah.
Do they arrest people who use the elevator?
Well, I don't think they're. They probably could. I don't know if they actually. I don't know. I haven't heard anything to that extreme. If you're Jewish and you do, I'm sure you can get in trouble. Yeah, or what's the motivation? Why do this? What are they trying to accomplish? Again, yeah, to please Yahweh, and this is what they're supposed to do. to, again, I believe, inspire the Messiah to come. So how else do you do that? You keep the law, and you make sure people know it. That's why they have the phylacteries, right? The things attached to their forehead. Now, it's not all the law, but to remind them what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, Orthodox Judaism proper is monotheistic, so belief in one God alone, and that God is one only. Okay, hence their Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, okay, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad is the Hebrew there. So hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Yahweh, okay, whenever you see that again in English, the all caps Lord, that's in Hebrew, the Hebrew Old Testament, the word Yahweh. Okay, so sometimes you'll see it all caps, sometimes you'll see a capital L and then small letters. Okay, the word that's all, the one, the capital L in small letters is Adonai in the Hebrew, which is the word for Lord or Master. But when you see all caps in English, the word translated from the Hebrew is the word, the name for Yahweh. Okay, so in the translation more literally, hear, O Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh our God, or Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. This is what they hold to as their foundation for their monotheistic belief that God is one, and there's no Trinity allowed. Go ahead.
So they don't believe in the Holy Spirit?
No. Well, they don't believe. If they do believe in the Spirit or the Son, they're not equal with the Father or with God. Now, within this great Shema, interestingly enough, Christians will argue that there is room for Trinitarian belief here. And it's in the word for God in the Hebrew. The word for God in the Hebrew is Elohim. You've heard of Elohim. Broken down, that's a plural form of the noun for God. So it's, if you were to take it literally, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our gods, Yahweh is one. And what Christians do with that is that within that idea of plurality of God. Not saying there's multiple gods, but there is room for the three persons present within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you have this plurality, this idea of more than one person, and yet you conclude at the same time he's one. Right? So that's what we do as Christians, right? Three persons, all fully God, and yet they're one. Okay? So there's room, Christians will argue there, in that Shema. Now, this is what a good argument would be, right? For Christians, hey, your ancestors believed in the Trinity. And even the great Shema allows for it. They don't declare all the persons of the Trinity there, but that use of Elohim does permit it. And now, to look at, and I don't think I have a slide for this. Well, okay, no Trinitarian aspects in Judaism today. Monotheistic Judaism. How do Jews address the passages then that reference the Son and the Spirit? Okay, because there are many of those in the Old Testament. My guess would be that they simply don't acknowledge them as equal with the Father, or maybe they're masks of the Father or modes of the one true God and not actually fully God themselves. Okay, that would be what we would call Christian heresies, modalism, something along those lines. Okay, Psalm 2:12, for example, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, so you have that in creation. Of course, God speaks and creation happens, so he speaks words. And of course, we know from John 1:1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh from John 1:14. So that's where we go with that. Of course, then, you've got Jesus, who is making these claims and able to back up these claims with his life, his death, his resurrection. So they don't believe in a Trinitarian aspect at all. And yet you have the Old Testament passages that talk about the Son and the Spirit. Okay, so that's where we would say, yeah, is there evidence in the Old Testament for a Trinity? Absolutely. You have the Son talked about, you have the Spirit talked about all the time. And they're given praise and given honor equally with the Father, with God. There's never anything in the Old Testament that says, don't give worship to the Son, don't give worship to the Spirit, only to the Father, only to God. And one of those we just had in our reading, I think it was last Sunday, Genesis 32. Okay, Jacob wrestles with the angel. Okay, with man, right? But it's an angel, or what looks to the appearance of an angel, but what does he do? What does Jacob say at the end there?
Well, he's
God has allowed me. I have beheld the face of God and lived. Okay. Now, he's not just saying, oh, this angel was so magnificent it looked like God. He acknowledged this being is the pre-incarnate, we would say the pre-incarnate Christ, okay, at that point, who's wrestling with Jacob. So he makes an appearance. We'd say the Son of God showing up in a physical, tangible form, not fully, you know, human at that point yet, but as a prefiguring of what's to come. Okay, so that's what we would do with that. That's what Jacob does, right? And there's no rejection of that. Okay, Jacob asks for a blessing and he gets it. The angel wouldn't do that, but God can. Herb? Yeah, so Abraham gets the three visitors, right? This is the other thing. How do you explain that away? Okay, it's pretty, you know, a Christian mindset. We're going to say, hey, that's the three persons of the Trinity, right? And again, I believe there Abraham gives them praise as God. And it's not, you know, equal, you know, three parts God and, you know, all they're all equally the same. Okay? And yet they're distinct. So interesting. Yeah, there's, like I said, evidence throughout the Old Testament. And I would argue, and again, the argument against it isn't going to be much stronger than the argument for it, so I think you're safe to argue. Moses, Abraham, David, Jonah, Isaiah, they all would have believed Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Trinitarian Godhead. Okay, and they don't claim it, they don't say it as such, because